If we go back to the Old Testament, we see the creation of man, and we see man's immediate efforts to rebel against the created way. But God continues to lead His people. He continues to provide consequences for their sins in an effort to bring the people back to Him. But the people continue to rebel and only get themselves in more and more trouble, to the extent that the people actually begin being taken captive by some of their enemies that are close by. And so in order to bring the people out of captivity, God raises up judges. A lot of the kids could probably sing the Judges song, tell you the judges of Israel. And all of the many stories regarding some of those judges, some of the more familiar ones being Samson or maybe Gideon or Deborah. And these leaders that God raised up to lead the people back out of their captivity. But eventually the judges weren't good enough for the people. And you remember as we read through the Old Testament, we find the people looking around to see the nations around them and wanting what the other nations had. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted someone who would lead them in war, and so they demanded a king. And God gives them the very first king, Saul. We have the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who are the first three kings of Israel, and they are the only three kings of the United Kingdom. After Solomon passes away, Rehoboam takes over. And of course, it is at this point that the kingdom divides as a result of a bad decision made by King Rehoboam, where he seeks the counsel of the younger men as opposed to the older men, and he inflicts a harsher punishment, or not a harsher punishment, but a harsher labor on the people. And the kingdom divides. Jeroboam takes the other tribe, and Rehoboam remains the king over the other two tribes. But eventually, as these two tribes, Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom, as they continue to progress and time passes, we have a series of kings. And you might remember the kingdom that follows after the way of Jeroboam. There's not a single good king that we read about. There's not a single one that sought to please the Lord. One of those kings happens to be Ahab. Now, Ahab's a pretty famous guy, and I can actually remember growing up being told in Bible classes that just like David was a man after God's own heart, Ahab was the worst king that ever walked the face of the earth. When we think about Ahab, immediately we start thinking bad things. We consider him to be one of the most wicked kings of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, if you'll flip over there, we're gonna be in 1 Kings a lot tonight. But in 1 Kings chapter 16, when we're first introduced to Ahab, it tells us exactly from the get-go exactly what kind of a guy that he is. In 1 Kings chapter 16, in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were wicked before him. I apologize. I've got this switched over, but my screen's not showing up. So we'll just have to follow along as best as we can if you're using your outlines tonight. But in verse 30 of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, did you hear what it said about Ahab? It said he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's an interesting way to introduce a guy, isn't it? He did more evil than anybody who had come before him. You know, we continue to read about Ahab in verse 31, the very next verse. It says this about him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and he worshipped him. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. In verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord. We have this same pattern being repeated, the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now turn over to chapter 21 real quick. Just kind of getting the summation of the life of Ahab. the reign of Ahab, and we're going to use this context in which to introduce another prophet tonight, actually. He's not a prophet that we have a book that bears his name, but he's very influential in the history of Israel. In chapter 21, in verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So we have this king who is just the epitome of wickedness. This is just who he is. And it is in this context that we are introduced in chapter 17 to a very influential man in the history of the people of God. You might remember a man named Elijah. Elijah, we have a lot recorded for us about him, as a matter of fact, and the things that we have recorded about him are very powerful. He first comes into the picture beginning in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, and beginning in verse 1, let's notice what it says here. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." So we're introduced to this man named Elijah. And what's going to happen in just a second, as we get kind of into chapter 18 especially, what Elijah is going to do is Elijah is going to go to this wicked king. This man we just read about is living in the wilderness. He's being fed by the ravens and provided for in these ways. God is going to use Elijah to perform some very powerful signs that are going to be just amazing in the sight of the people. But one of the things that's about to take place is Elijah, he's going to go to Ahab, and he's going to tell him that by the power of God, there is not going to be any rain for years. And there's rain is going to stop, it's not going to come, and it's not going to come back until Elijah calls for it to come back. Until the word of Elijah calls for the rain to begin again, there is not going to be a single drop of rain. Now let's look at chapter 18. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So there's been this long period of time where there's been absolutely no rain. Elijah said, "It's not going to come back until I call for it." And now God is telling Elijah he is about to send rain again. "I'm going to send rain on the earth." And in verse 2, Elijah, he went to show himself to Ahab. And then it stresses the famine was severe in all of Samaria. This, as he mentions in this text, you might see there, in the third year, is most likely referring to in the third year of his stay, by the way, with this family we read about in chapter 17. He was with the widow of Zarephath, and we have this story, and Elijah raises the widow's son. And in chapter 18, in verses 1 and 2, when it mentions this third year, it's most likely referring to the third year of his stay with the family he's staying with. Because when we get to the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, in verse 25, it's interesting. We have a reference back to this very occasion. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 25, it says, "But in truth, Jesus speaking, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine over all of the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And James chapter 5 and verse 17 mentions this text even again in James 5 and 17, it mentions this drought that lasted this period of time. In James 5 and 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So going back to 1 Kings chapter 18, this reference here to in the third year is most likely referring to the third year in which he had been staying with this widow. But in chapter 18, notice verse 17 and 18. In chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, when Ahab saw Elijah, remember, Elijah is going to Ahab. It's been revealed to him that God is going to send the rain. And so he goes to Ahab. And in verse 17, Ahab sees Elijah coming. And Ahab says to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." We all know what's about to happen. We've probably heard this story many, many times. And if you haven't, it's a fascinating story. And I encourage you to go back and read all of 1 Kings chapter 18. But Elijah is about to issue a challenge to Ahab and these 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. They're all together on this mountain. He called them up to this mountain. And Elijah is about to issue this challenge. And essentially what this challenge is going to be is we're going to see whose God really is God by testing to see whose God answers. And so Elijah, he goes to these prophets and he says, "I want you to build an altar, and we're going to each offer an animal on that altar. We're going to cut them up, we're going to lay them on top of the altar, and then we're going to appeal to our gods. And whoever's God answers with fire and consumes the sacrifice, it is that one who is God." Why is he doing this, though? What purpose might it serve for Elijah, who stands by himself on this mountain and everybody around him is worshiping these false gods? What purpose might it serve? Let's look again at verse 21. Elijah came near to the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" There are people on this mountain who are back and forth. There are people on this mountain who have a sense of an acknowledgement of God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. But at the same time, they're dipping into this dish over here of the false god. And they're serving the Baals and they're serving the Asherahs and they're back and forth. And Elijah considers this to be the equivalent of being crippled. Of being in a place where we are not wholly committed to one deity, but we are back and forth between the two, sometimes serving God, sometimes serving this God, sometimes serving God, sometimes serving ourselves, sometimes serving God, sometimes dabbling in these other things that are taking place. Elijah says, "How long are you going to go limping between these two opinions? If it is the Lord who is God, follow him, but if it is Baal, then follow him." Elijah is calling for an honest appraisal of the situation. If you indeed see that it is Baal who is God, follow him. But if not, and you can see that it is God who is truly the God of all that there is, then follow him. I just realized this is my fault. We'll get this up and running in just a second. And so they go up on this mountain, up onto Mount Carmel. And this challenge has been issued. And the prophets of Baal, they all begin calling to their false god. No response. They continue calling until midday, the text tells us. No response. There is nobody who is answering these false gods' plea for an answer. The text goes as far as to say that the prophets begin to cut themselves, bleeding out on the ground as an appeal to their gods to come down and answer. You might remember it gets to the point where Elijah begins to mock them and he says, go ahead, keep calling out. Maybe your God's on vacation. As a matter of fact, maybe he's just relieving himself. He gets kind of graphic and he says, maybe he's out taking care of business and he'll be back. Just keep calling out to him and he'll answer eventually. But yet still, no response. So Elijah calls his people to himself. And he says, I want you to reconstruct the altar, and I want you to lay the animal down. But not only that, but I want you to take buckets of water, and I want you to drench the sacrifice, and I want you to build a trench around the altar, and I want you to not only drench the sacrifice, but I want you to pour enough water that it fills the trench around it. And so his people reconstruct the altar and put them to the test. Who is the true God? And while those who called out to Baal received no voice, they received no answer, no one, it says, paid attention to them. When it came to Jehovah, fire fell and consumed everything. Consumed everything. One of the most powerful manifestations of God's presence and God's approval and of God's existence than right here. When God answers immediately the cry of a prophet and he sends down the fire. You know, I can't help but try to put myself in this day and in this time as one who witnessed all of this. Standing on top of this mountain, seeing all these things taking place, and immediately fire falls and consumes. And it's sad to know that if we had been there, we might would have been like those standing in opposition to the Lord, because the text tells us that there is not a single person standing with Elijah. But man, what a powerful demonstration of God's might. What a powerful demonstration. And the story is not even over. God continues to get victory, and all that the prophets of Baal, they were all slaughtered that day. And then Elijah, he calls to Ahab, and he says, hurry home because it's about to start raining like you've never seen it. So we have the connection back to the very beginning. Elijah, he comes to Ahab to tell him that it's going to start raining. The challenge is issued. After he has defeated the prophets of Baal, he says, Now get ready because it's about to start raining again. And in verse 45, notice what the text tells us. In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and with wind, and there was a great rain. Ahab rode and he went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Jehovah God, he made his existence known. He made his presence known. He made his power known. Baal was multifaceted to the people in that day. He was many things to them. The Canaanites actually worshipped Baal as the sun god and as the storm god, as one really who was kind of in control of the weather. And he's actually usually depicted, if you've ever seen a statue of Baal, he's actually usually depicted holding a lightning rod because he was the one who was in control over the weather. He was actually attributed with being in control of agriculture and of fertility. Of course, there were other gods like the Asherah, who had many of these things attributed to them as well. But Baal, he was the god of the weather, who would produce crops alongside defeating his enemies. And I think it kind of adds to the irony of this situation when we consider that. Because here is the God who is supposed to be in control over all the weather and over all of the lightning and the rain and all of these things, and he can't make it rain. He can't send down fire to consume the altar, but as a matter of fact, Elijah's God just did both. Many people actually believe when you go to the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, each and every single one of those plagues, many of the scholars actually believe each one of them is a personal attack on one of the Canaanite deities. It's kind of specific. And when you think about what's taking place here and the fact that these were prophets of Baal, God doesn't just make a point, he makes a very loud and very clear point. He doesn't just prove himself to be true, but he proved this specific God over here to be completely and absolutely false and phony. Because he wasn't able to deliver on the very characteristics which the people had attributed to him. What was the message of it all? Well, the message seems to be to get the people to stop limping around. Remember Elijah's plea. Why do you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, serve and worship Him. But if Baal is God, serve and worship Him. He's trying to get the people to make a decision, and so He gives them a reason to make a decision. To wake up, to stop jumping back and forth and being shifty and wishy-washy. His message was wake up and see that Jehovah is God and there is no other. And he issues the question, will you not make up your mind to devote yourselves wholly to the Lord? How long, he says in 18:21, will you go limping? You remember the people's reaction after all of this took place? In verse 39, when all the people saw it, it says they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Our Father, on this here day, has made His presence known in a very powerful and absolute way. And He has made Baal's absence known in a very powerful and absolute way. In the prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 2, I want you to notice what Habakkuk has to say about idols. And we're going to bring this into our contemporary context here in just a few moments, but I want to continue to kind of flesh out what all is taking place in this day and in this time. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 18, as the prophet Habakkuk is speaking on behalf of God, he asks this very important question. He says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols." What is Habakkuk saying? He's saying when it comes to false gods and when it comes to idols, he says, your own hands have made it. Of what value is that? Can't speak, it can't move, it can't breathe. It can't do anything. But the obvious point he's trying to make is you're trusting in things that can't provide anything. Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah deals with the very same thing in Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, when he says, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the sight of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman." Notice what he's doing here. He's describing the process of coming up with an idol. A tree is cut down, it is shaped with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and with nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they can do no evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Basically, what Jeremiah is pointing out is these idols, these false gods you've made, are the most helpless creatures that man has ever come up with. They can't even get from point A to point B without man picking them up and carrying them from here to there. And then he turns his attention to God in verse 6. He says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." They're both saying the same thing, both Habakkuk and Jeremiah. There is absolutely nothing in these things, in which you have put your confidence and you have put your trust. They are lifeless things that drain the life out of us. They are lifeless things that in turn make us lifeless things. We put our trust and our confidence into the things of this world and they fail us. They never answer our deepest needs. The only thing they accomplish is turning our hearts away from the living God and causing us to become crippled. Because they turn our hearts away from the only life-giving source that exists. In Judges chapter 10, the exact same thing is going on. The people keep turning to false gods, one of which are the Baals. And they keep going back and back, and so the Lord turns them over to the Philistines. And they're actually taken captive. And God eventually says, He says, "Look, you're in distress, but you keep turning back to these others. And so I'm turning you over to them. And when you get ready to be delivered," He said, "let them deliver you." If you have so much confidence in these other gods and these idols, and you have so much trust in these things, when you get taken captive, pray to them and see if they hear you. See if they deliver you. I think there's an interesting text in Romans chapter 1. It kind of reminds me of the concepts that we're kind of dealing with here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. In the context of Paul speaking on God's wrath on the unrighteous, in Romans 1, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Paul speaking of the foolishness of turning our attention at all away from God to lifeless things, to the things that were created by God, claiming to be wise, he says, they became fools, exchanging the glory of God for images. This is what Elijah is calling them out of. He's calling for the strengthening of weak knees. He's calling for the strengthening of the hearts of the people so that they might commit themselves wholly and fully and completely and absolutely to the Lord. And he knows the only way that's going to be accomplished is if he can prove the failures of these false gods and prove the presence of the only God. And he does just that. The people's reaction, as we've already examined, is that they say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Because what they witnessed on this day is that Jehovah God showed up and Baal was nowhere to be found.
He was nowhere to be found.
God manifests himself in a very real and a very powerful way. I want to ask you this question tonight, though, as we try to draw it a little bit closer to ourselves. We know this story. We're familiar with this story. What does it have to say to us, though? Well, I think Elijah's question, how long will you go limping, really can kind of hit close to home when we think about it. Because I think if we examine ourselves and if we examine our own lives and our own actions and where we put our own time and we put our own energy and we put our money, I think that we might just find that the balance doesn't really balance the way that it should. And so we're left asking this question as we consider the fact that we might too be limping, we might too be crippled, going back and forth between God and these other things that the world throws at us. We have to ask this question, what gods are we worshiping? What idols have we set up for ourselves? Because an idol is not, as we have commonly termed it, something we put before God. And by before, I mean above God. That's not... idol worship starts way before then, bringing something to number one and pushing God to number two. An idol is simply anything we're willing to turn away from God and look at just for even a moment. Because in that moment, we have made that our ultimate and not clinging to what is good and holding fast to our refuge. I'm thankful, and I know there are many here as well, many great families and examples of godly parents, but I can't help but think of my own. So thankful to God for the parents that I've had and their influence. But they're in not claiming perfection by any means, but there was one thing that I knew growing up. We knew growing up as children, the four of us, we knew that despite whatever else might be going on, we knew that we were going to be at worship because God was the focus of my parents' life. We just knew. There was no question in our minds, whether it be a ball game. We were all playing sports, baseball and basketball. But we knew where we were going to be on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And if there was a gospel meeting, we knew exactly where we were going to be. And the reason we knew that is because we could see that that was number one to our parents. And because that was their focus, it then translated over to us. And they knew that if they had let us forsake worship to go to a ball game, then that would be the equivalent of them introducing an idol, as we just defined it, into our lives, encouraging us to turn our attention away from God for just a moment. Same if they had let us skip for anything else, whether it be homework, hanging out with our friends. They didn't want us turning our attention away from God even for a moment, because they knew that to allow us to do that would be allowing idol worship to come into the home. And it would only be the beginning. Again, an idol is not simply, as we have always defined it, an image or a statue. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and verse 3, the prophet speaks of how they have taken idols and idolatry into their hearts. They have taken idols into their hearts, and it's something now that is within. It's not just an outward thing, but they're allowing these inward idols to affect and distract them from God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Well, we define covetousness as excessive longing for things that we don't have or things that somebody else has, and it is that desire that Paul says is idolatry. And so it's not just some physical image that we might set up for ourselves, but anything can become idolatry if it diverts our focus away from God. What is Elijah calling us to?
same thing he was calling them to. We have this story recorded, as is pointed out in the letters to Timothy, for our instruction, for our completion, for our maturity. Elijah's message to us is the same. We need to stop limping and to decide right now who it is we're going to follow in this life. If it is ourselves and the things of this world, and that's our decision, then just like he told the people, by all means, go and do it. But we cannot think that in that decision we have God. But if we will choose God, then we need to serve God faithfully with every ounce of our being. And so when it comes to the things in this life that we constantly struggle with, we need to recognize and acknowledge that these things can easily become idols to us. Whether it be materialism, which would be the obvious one if we were going to talk about idolatry in our modern world, probably number one would be materialism, would be the first example we would go to. But let's be honest, family can be idols. God calls us to love our families and to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives to respect the husbands, and to train our children in the way that they should go, and the children to obey our parents, and all that's perfect, and it's the Word of God, and it's true. But if I ever use my child as an excuse not to worship, my child has become an idol. If I ever use someone close to me as an excuse not to serve God in whatever capacity God has called me to serve Him, then I have allowed that to divert my focus. Work, school, entertainment, social media, selfishness, pride, anxiety, overactive schedules, lack of confidence sometimes we use even as an excuse not to serve. Maybe it is that we're here tonight and we've been struggling in our own hearts about becoming a Christian, putting Christ on. How long will you go limping? We know what we need to do. That's the reason there's such a struggle within us. We know what we need to do. Our flesh is saying no, but our spirit is longing to be with God because that's where God created it to long to be. And we see what God has done, and we see what He's done for those around us. Maybe it's time for us to make the decision now to serve the Lord and follow Him all the days of our life and not limp about anymore. Maybe there are things in this life that assure us, that have convinced us that they can provide happiness and satisfaction, and we found that they have been false. Just like the prophets of Baal as they were up on this mountain thinking that they would be provided for. When we need something from these things that promise to provide happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction, what we're going to find is that there's nothing in them. Because as we sung this morning, in Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, He is our strength, He is our all. Joshua had the same plea in Joshua 24, in verse 15. He says, "Put away all the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Ammonites, Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If we call out to anything or anyone in this life other than the true God for solutions, just like the text told us for those calling out to Baal, there will be no voice, there will be no answer, there will be nothing. But if we call out to God, He will answer in the most amazing way. He will extend His saving grace to anyone who will come to Him in full surrender. And He will walk with us through the days of this life, and He will provide for us, and He will give us strength, and He will give us hope, and He will give us confidence, and He will give us family, and He will give us spiritual blessings time and time again. Because it is God alone that can provide. The question for us is simply going to be, will we continue to limp?
Or will we fall on our faces before God, forsaking all else, crying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In Christ alone, our hope is found. Again, we sang that song this morning. Christ has given us hope as He came to this earth and He died on the cross for our sins. And He's given us freedom from these things of this life that promise so many things that they cannot provide for. But He's left the decision up to us. We have to make the decision. Will we fall on our faces before Him, or will we turn around and run back to the things which we have come out of? Maybe it is that there's someone here tonight who has not yet given your life to the Lord. We encourage you to do that while you have opportunity. Like we talked about in Bible class this morning with Brother Dennis, God has been patient and long-suffering with each one of us. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night when people are crying peace, but there is no peace. Won't you make that decision now while you have opportunity? If so, will you come while we stand and sing?